And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloth and lying in a manger." Suddenly, a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests." When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child, and all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which was just as they had been told. The word of the Lord.
Have you ever seen a child who is afraid of Santa Claus? This is a theme that's trended on social media in recent years. Sometimes it has the hashtag Santa Fails, sometimes Scary Santa. But not only is it a thing on social media, it's actually something that child psychologists have started to study. Apparently the problem is that, you know, you have a child who for months is begging to go see Santa Claus. And then when the moment actually comes and they get into the presence of the big guy, they conclude he's the most terrifying thing in all the world. Have you ever seen this? They say that the reaction that happens is because Santa Claus is a stranger. And from the moment your child can look you in the eye, what have you been saying? Don't talk to strangers. Don't ever go with a stranger. And then one day you go to the mall filled with strangers. And there's one in a bright red outfit. And you throw your kid at that stranger and then step away to take a picture. The kid freaks out. That's why you get reactions like this. Some of them are cute. That one's pretty cute. I don't know if you can see with the lighting in here. Others are not quite as cute. They're more like this. Sheer terror. And then you get the triplets, which means triple the pain. Triple the fear. Santa Claus is still jolly. This one, I don't know if you can tell, but Santa Claus is crying too. He's feeling really rejected. Can you see this? This kid is thinking like, who are you and what did you do with the real Santa Claus? Because you don't look anything like him. Not even close. If a child is afraid of Santa Claus, the question that the article I read at least was trying to answer. If a child is afraid of Santa Claus, how do you change that? I mean, if their basic attitude is one of fear, how does that get changed to an attitude of delight and enjoyment? And they say that what has to happen is that parents have to help their children over time to come to see Santa Claus not as a threatening stranger, but as a trusted giver. And once that perspective shift happens, then a kid is eager to run to Santa Claus and sit on his lap and tell them all the things they want to get. It's a vast difference. There's a kind of fear in our lives, I think, that's a lot like that. It's a powerful undercurrent. It's an undercurrent that affects the way that we view God. It affects the way that we view life and make decisions. And the question that I want to look into today is how can that basic undercurrent of fear be changed such that it loses its power and gets replaced by something much greater? We've been in a series so far this December called Fear Not. We're looking at these stories in the Christmas narrative in the Bible when angels show up and speak to people. And it seems that every time an angel shows up, they say the same thing. Fear not, for, or do not be afraid, because. And we're looking at what they say, the reasons to not be afraid, to find out what that has to say about this undercurrent of fear that is there throughout our lives. And today we're looking at this very familiar story that takes place right after Jesus is born, where an angel visits some shepherds in the fields outside Bethlehem. And if we're going to understand what this says to this undercurrent of fear in our lives, we have to understand the fear that's here in the story and the solution that the angel gives for that fear, because it's the same solution that we need. You're going to want to have a Bible open as we look into this together to Luke chapter 2, starting in verse 8. If you didn't bring a Bible, you're welcome to use the one from the pew rack in front of you, and you can find this on page 1593. Luke 2, starting in verse 8. Luke writes, "And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified." Now, we're going to deal more with the shepherds in a little bit. But I want you to think for a moment about the fear that they felt. These are not extremely religious guys. They're Jewish, and they probably know the Old Testament stories, but they don't spend a lot of time around the temple or around priests, probably, or around religious ceremonies. These are ordinary, dirt-under-the-nail, hardworking guys. They're out for a normal night on the job, taking care of their sheep, staying close to the fire, making sure the wolves and the other predators don't come and attack their animals. They don't know that anything extraordinary is going to happen. When suddenly, an otherworldly being lights up the sky above them. Wouldn't you like to know what that looked like? Every time I've seen this recreated in a movie, it leaves a lot to be desired. Just doesn't quite do the trick. We don't know what it looked like. But there are a couple of things that we do know. We know that whenever this phrase, angel of the Lord, shows up in the story of the Bible, that it's not typically talking about your run-of-the-mill angel, whatever that is. We can't even comprehend that. The angel of the Lord is thought to be the personal assistant to God himself, the one who sits at his right hand and does his bidding. In fact, sometimes in the Bible, the angel of the Lord is confused or thought to be God. It's overwhelming. There's a brightness about his countenance that people just can't stand to look up. All right, so that's who we're dealing with, the angel of the Lord. But if that's not startling enough, look at the other thing that happens. Luke says, the glory of the Lord shone around them. Now think about that phrase. If you've read the Bible before, you've come across that phrase a lot of times. It happens all throughout the story of the Bible, and it means something like the full weight of God, the heaviness of God, the complete essence of his character. Usually, you know where this shows up? In fact, pretty much all the time. In the tabernacle or the temple. Religious buildings. And you know who's there when it shows up? Important religious people, like priests and kings. And you know what they've done when the glory of the Lord shows up? They've gone through this elaborate ritual of animal sacrifice, symbolizing the purification that has to happen for people to be in God's presence. And not only that, when the glory of the Lord shows up pretty much every other time in Scripture, something catches on fire. Spontaneous combustion. And often it's accompanied by a rumbling sound. Most times when it happens, people just instantaneously fall to the ground, trembling with fear. That's what we know, and that's what happens. When the shepherds are out for a normal night in the field, and this angel of the Lord shows up, they are overcome with fear. Verse 9, Luke says, they were terrified. Now, that kind of is softening a little bit. In the original Greek that Luke wrote in, it literally said, they feared great fear. One word wasn't enough. It needed two fears. I like the old King James here. It says, they were sore afraid, overcome with fear. They couldn't stand up. But why? Why is it that when the full essence of God's presence shows up, people are so gripped with fear that they fall on their faces? I think we can start to get an answer when we realize that it hasn't always been that way. If you go all the way back to the beginning of the big story of the Bible, Genesis, before Adam and Eve believed the lie and ate the forbidden fruit, before that happened, it seems that God walked with them face to face in this garden of paradise, and God talked with them as friend talks to friend. They had a perfect relationship. There was no fear involved. But then, as you know, if you've been around here, because we talk about it a lot, Adam and Eve believed the lie that Satan introduced. The lie that says, God can't be trusted. God's not really for you. He doesn't really want you to be happy. Look, he's keeping this away from you. God doesn't want you to have the good stuff. If you want to have a good life, you got to go get it for yourself. You got to take control. You got to be your own master. And ever since Adam and Eve believed that lie and sinned, the same lie has entered into the DNA of every human being who's lived. And we've been driven by this notion that says we can't really trust God. If we want to have a good life, we have to get it for ourselves. We have to be our own master. And you remember what happened in the garden when Adam and Eve ate it, and they started to realize something. You know what it was they realized? They were naked. Exposed. And what did they do? They hid from God. Fear entered in because of the lie that led to sin. And I think that it is because of this lie that we've believed. In fact, I know this from the Bible, that it is because of this lie that there is hostility between people and God. It has dominated every person, every culture, ever since Adam and Eve. We are, in essence, at war with God because we want to be our own master instead of letting Him do that. It's produced hostility between people in human relationships. And I think it's because of that hostility, that lie, that when God shows up, people tremble with fear. It's the fear that an imposter feels when the real thing shows up. The best explanation I've ever heard of this, not surprisingly, was from Tim Keller. And he says that you can think about this if you can imagine impersonating someone, and then the real one shows up. So if you're impersonating a police officer, you get a fake uniform, a fake badge, and you wield some power to do whatever you want, and then the real cop shows up, you're terrified because you know you're exposed. You're found out. One of the most humorous moments from my police career in Baltimore was on a day when my partner Mark and I were just on routine patrol in a pretty rough neighborhood, and our marked police vehicle, and we were sitting at a four-way stop sign. Not much was going on. And we saw roll up to the perpendicular street a car that looked like one of our undercover, unmarked police cars. You know, a white Crown Vic, kind of souped up, tinted windows, got the spotlight and all. And we think, well, that must be one of our detectives or something, until they rolled through the stop sign. And they were like, hold on a minute. They wouldn't do that. Look, the license plate's a fake. We could tell it was not even a very good fake. And then we remembered, you know, in this neighborhood where a lot of people engage in illegal pharmaceutical sales, sometimes the people who do that drive old police cars because they think that if they look like a cop, they're not going to be found out. It hides their actual activities. And so we pulled them over and approached the vehicle. And my partner, Mark, man, he was something. He was a great bluffer. The Supreme Court calls it reasonable deception, okay? But just bear with me for a moment. Because Mark said, you know, I need your identification. And conveniently, the guy driving this fake police car didn't have any identification. So he gave us a name and a date of birth, and we were pretty sure it was not the right one. And so Mark said, look, if you're telling me a lie about who you are, I'm gonna put this information in my system. And if your picture doesn't come back from the DMV, then you're lying to an officer, and that's a federal offense. I'm going to have to call the FBI. They're going to take you away for a long time. Now, that's the bluff, okay? It's not actually a federal offense. But Mark was hoping the guy would cough up his real information. He didn't change his tune. So we go back to the car. We call it in. No record of anybody with that name. So now we know, okay, this guy, he's lying to us. We go back. Mark tries the whole thing again, a little bit more intensity this time. You know, listen, buddy, I'm going to have to call the feds on you. The guy changes his name and date of birth. All right, gives us a new one, all right? So we still don't think it's real. We go back. We're sitting in our car, calling the information, waiting for it to come back. I kid you not, a real federal law enforcement vehicle, unmarked, pulls up behind us. These two huge strapping guys wearing FBI flak jackets get out. They walk up to our car and say, hey guys, we're with the Federal Bureau of Investigation. We're new to the neighborhood and we're looking for this address. Can you help us find it? And I'm like, oh yeah, we can help you find it. If you'll do us this one favor. Go up to the driver of that car, tell him you're looking for the guy who's pretending to be a cop and lying to the real ones. So we just sat back and enjoyed the show. These two guys walked up. I mean, you should have seen the driver and the passenger of that fake police car. They just shrunk down into their... They were sore afraid. And they were tripped because the real thing showed up. Now he coughs up his real information, and we find out why he's pretending. You know, he got the open warrant, the suspended driver's license, the whole works. You see, when you're pretending to be something, and the real thing shows up, it makes you terrified. The reality is that we have all been imposters. We have all pretended to be God. We have tried to seize control of our lives because we don't really trust God. We don't believe He really is for us. We're playing God. And that reality is what underlies every one of our fears, even the normal ones. You see, we fear pain. Because we're trying to be in control of our lives, and yet we realize at some point we can't control whether we're going to be in pain. And so it causes us to tremble. We fear rejection because we desperately need the approval of people. See, if we're not convinced that God really does approve of us, we really need other people to approve of us, and then we fear rejection because we can't control that. We fear death because, gosh, who knows what's on the other side of death? We realize we can't control that. It makes us tremble. And not only does it produce those regular fears, if you will, but then when God shows up, the real thing, you know what it does? We're exposed. Tim Keller said this beautifully. He said, as our own masters, we have taken the job of running our lives, and we are unqualified for it. This is the reason we are afraid. And when God comes near, His beauty shows our ugliness. His power shows our impotence. His glory shows us our darkness, and we can't take it. This innate distrust of God creates an undercurrent of fear that affects every corner of your life, every relationship, and it means that when God really does show up, we tremble. That's why these peasant shepherds feared great fear when the glory of the Lord showed up in the sky. Still tracking with me? If you can grasp that, then I think you can understand the solution that the angel immediately gives the shepherds, and it's the same solution that you and I need today. The angel said to them, do not be afraid. Why? I bring you good news. You have to understand this. If you're going to see how this passage changes the undercurrent of fear in your life, do not be afraid. I bring you good news. Those five words, I bring you good news, are really just one word in Greek. The word is euangelizomai, very important word. Before the, what are you laughing at? Did I do something funny? Is it because I acted like that was an easy word to say? Okay. Sometimes, you know, seminary gets to our heads. Anyway, euangelizomai, try it with me. Euangelizomai, okay. Anyway, before the New Testament was written, this was primarily a military word or a political word. It was used in contexts where your army went off to fight a battle far away. You would win a victory, And there was no internet, there was no cell service, nothing like that. And so the message had to get relayed back to the king or back to the people. And there would be a herald whose job it was to run really fast and bring the message. In fact, this was a coveted job. Everybody wanted it because they wanted to be the one to have the privilege of going back to the king and saying, "I bring you good news. We won. The war is over." Or they wanted to be the one to go stand in the town square and say, hear ye, I bring good news. Your enemy is defeated." And then when the Gospels were written, the Gospel writers grabbed that word because angels were using it, and it became our word, gospel, good news. And that's what the angels are doing here for the shepherds. They're saying, "Oh, don't be afraid. You don't have to fear this time because I'm bringing you good news." And this is the reason that your entire approach to life and God can change. It's the reason this undercurrent of fear can go away, because Christmas is surprisingly good news. If you can see three things here: who this good news is for, what it is, and what it does when you embrace it, it's going to change the entire way that you look at life. I'm going to move through these things fairly quickly. Who the good news is for, what it is exactly, and what it does when it comes into your life. If you can grasp this, it's going to change how you approach life. First, don't miss who the good news is for. The angel said it in verse 10, "I bring good news that will cause great joy for all the people." For all the people. Now, we would all agree to that, right? God loves everybody. God's good news is for all the people, sure. But if you look more closely at who the recipients of this good news were, the very first time, it's going to make that phrase come alive in a whole new way. Because we would agree intellectually, okay, the good news of God is for all people. But look at what happens. It's going to affect the way we view life and we view people and we view God. Because the good news, the very first time, comes to shepherds. If you've been around church, you've probably heard about shepherds in ancient Israel. They were poor. They were not very well liked. They had a reputation for being thieves, whether that was true or not. And yet, they were necessary. They were necessary economically for the wool and for the meat that their animals would give, but they were also very necessary religiously. Scholars are pretty sure that the sheep being tended by these shepherds were being groomed to be sacrificial lambs at the Jewish temple in Jerusalem. Because Bethlehem is right outside Jerusalem. Springtime, Passover is right around the corner. So these are very important lambs religiously. And yet, the people caring for them, the shepherds, were the undesirables. People didn't want them around. If the expression says that the stuff rolls downhill, and usually not said so politely, the shepherds were used to being at the bottom of the hill. Everything is dumped on them. They get blamed for everything. Our staff was talking this week about, in our world today, is there an equivalent kind of person that might be like a shepherd so that we could grasp the significance of the angels coming to them? And the best thing that we could come up with would be undocumented immigrant workers. They're extremely necessary. I mean, they play crucial roles. Landscaping, working in fields, cleaning, every restaurant kitchen probably in our area. We don't want to think about what would happen to our way of life if they suddenly disappeared. And yet, in a lot of places, they're feared. We have bad stereotypes for them, right or wrong. They don't make much money. They're poor. They're used to being at the bottom of the hill, get blamed for a lot of things. A lot like shepherds. Imagine the very first proclamation of good news from the personal assistant to God Himself comes to these dirty peasant field workers. Now, what does that say about the fact that the good news is for all people? Because even though we might intellectually assent to it being for all people, we all have, I think, these systems of stratification in our minds. In some societies, this is over, you know, a caste system. But I think for us, it's mostly hidden. We don't want to acknowledge it. And yet we have kind of the system in the way that we view people that says certain people are worthy of lots of blessings, worthy of God's favor, and maybe some are not. And if you've done well in life, you've You've gotten a good education. You've really achieved. You've worked hard. You've had financial success. You live in the right place. The world starts to look up to you, and we expect that more good things should come your way. And if not, if you're at the bottom, we don't really think you're worthy of very much. And sometimes that affects the way we see ourselves. My hunch is today we have people all over the spectrum on this. Some of you have done well. You've achieved. You've acquired good things. Society looks at you favorably, and it may be hard for you to imagine the people who haven't done all that get the same special news that you get. Others of you feel like the outcast. You've lived life at the bottom. Maybe because of where you were born, or the kind of schooling you had or didn't have, or maybe just because you know your own baggage. Some stuff in your past. Maybe it's because you've never been in church, or when you're there, you feel out of place. You don't understand what people say and what to do, and you think, gosh, God doesn't want to have anything to do with me. You see, what I think we're supposed to get by observing who the good news comes to first, I think God is showing us that the good news is for people who simply receive it as a gift. People who know they have absolutely no claim to it, except for God's grace, except that He gives it generously, without prerequisite. The good news is for you, people who receive it as a gift. But secondly, what exactly is it? What's the message of good news that the angel delivers? It's in verse 11. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. My hunch is that a lot of you have probably heard those verses so many times that you could quote them. You know, you've been to the Christmas services. They kind of go in one ear and out the other. But they've become so familiar that I think we miss what is one of the biggest oxymorons imaginable. Total paradox. Two things that shouldn't ever go together. Did you see them? On the one hand, the angel speaks of Jesus in the highest terms imaginable. First, he says, today in the town of David to these shepherds. Why say that? It's kind of like what the angel said to Joseph we saw a few weeks ago. I mean, if you're a lobsterman out in your boat off Oldfield Point, somebody comes to you and says, hey, I want you to go see something over there in the town of Woodhull. You're going to be like, what language are you speaking? I've heard of a guy, somebody historical, but we call it Setauket. Right? They called it Bethlehem. Why town of David? The angel is getting their attention. You guys grew up Jewish. Remember the great king, the greatest king of Israel? Remember the promise God made to him to send in his line of descendants an eternal king who would rule forever? That's how big this is. And then the angel goes on. It gets better. The angel calls the baby by three names: Savior, Messiah, Lord. The one I'm telling you about, he is a Savior who will fix the lie in your heart and fix all the damage that it's caused, who will mend your broken relationship with God. But not only is he Savior, he's Messiah. He's the promised rescuer that God's people have been waiting for thousands of years. That's who's coming. But not only that, he's even more than that. He's Lord. He's Yahweh. The one who, when he shows up, things catch on fire. That one. The one in whose presence people can't even stand up. He's Lord. Do you understand? There could be no more exalted way of speaking of this person than to call him Savior, Messiah, Lord. That's the first half of the paradox. But look at what makes it a paradox. The angel says that exalted God is here in the form of a fragile 7-pound infant. And he's not in a gold-trimmed crib in a palace wearing a purple onesie. He is lying in an animal's feeding trough surrounded by manure and wrapped in peasant cloths. See the paradox? When the angel says, this is a sign for you, you'll find them wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger, that's not just so they know they came to the right manger. You see, the sign is showing the nature of the good news. that God has come for you as a humble king. He hasn't stayed far off. He's come as a humble king. Think about that. I read this week about a man who had worked at Ground Zero after 9/11. His name was Douglas Greenwood. He was a very high-ranking captain in his agency. And he was the one who gave orders at the pile during the search and rescue and the recovery effort that went on for months and months. And because he was the captain in charge, he could have given the orders and then gone back to sit in his heated, comfortable car while everybody else carried them out. But he didn't. He got on the pile day after day, every day. And because he did, he contracted a lung disease that this week took his life. Now, I'm telling you that because that's the kind of boss I want to work for. How about you? Not the one who's going to tell you the hard, dirty work and then sit back comfortably while he watches you do it. The one who's going to get out there and get dirty. Not only that, risk his life to do it with you. Do you see what this shows us about Christmas? The beauty of Christmas is that the Savior, Messiah, Lord, the God who flung the planets into place is lying vulnerable in a feeding trough. He didn't just come to do it with you. He came to do it for you. If this glorious, inapproachable God is going to do this, if even after we've rejected Him by trying to be our own masters, by refusing to trust Him, if He's going to leave His glory so that we can receive it, He's going to kick Himself out of heaven so that we can get in forever, don't you think you can trust Him? With your life? With your decisions? Don't you think He's for you and He's good? The good news is that God has come for you like that, as a humble king. And the good news is for anyone who will receive it as a gift. But what does it do when we embrace it? We already saw the answer in verse 10. The angel said that it causes great joy. Now there's a play on words here that I don't want you to miss. We just read, if we were reading it literally, that the shepherds feared great fear. They feared great fear. And then the angel says that the good news will cause great joy. You see, this is what the good news of Jesus does when it comes into your life and you get it in your heart. It replaces great fear with great joy. Again, these are churchy words. They're so churchy that we don't even know what they mean at ground level. Great joy. Okay, what does that mean? Well, if you look at where those show up throughout the Bible, you know what the circumstances are? The best things of life. Your wedding day, great joy. The birth of your first child, great joy. When your child grows up and makes you proud, great joy. When you get together again with old friends you haven't seen in a long time, great joy. When there's someone who you think is dead and gone forever, and you discover they're actually alive and well and you get to embrace them, great joy. You see what God's telling you? That because of Christmas, He wants to replace your great fear with that kind of joy, this infinite spiritual stream of joy. How's it possible? It's possible because of what we read when all the other angels show up. You think one of them was bad. Just imagine how terrifying it is when we read that a great company of the heavenly host shows up. You know what those words are, heavenly host? Armies of heaven. Armed. Warriors of heaven. Think about terrifying. They show up, but then look at what they say in verse 13. Actually, verse 14. Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth, judgment. On earth, punishment. That's not what they say. On earth, peace to those on whom His favor rests. Isn't it ironic that when the armies of heaven show up, their pronouncement is peace? This is what makes it possible to have your great fear replaced with great joy. You see, if all of our fear stems from the lie that we believe about God, that He can't be trusted, that He doesn't want us to be happy, and that results in us trying to be our own masters, if that's the case, and it's created all this hostility between us and God, but at Christmas, this great exalted God comes as a humble king, not just to live as a peasant, but to die in your place on a cross. If that is true, then what does it say? God's favor really does rest on you. He really is for you. He really can be trusted. And the more you realize that, the more it goes down into your heart, the more it pushes out fear and replaces it with peace and joy. You don't have to be afraid of the future, because if God's going to do that, you know He's got good plans for you. You don't have to be afraid of rejection, because the most beautiful being in all the universe has already given you His approval. You don't have to be afraid of death, because at worst, what it means is it's going to translate you into the presence of the One who loves you infinitely at great cost to Himself. God's favor rests on you, and you don't have to be afraid. And you know what happens when that starts to go down into you and change you? It does to you the same thing that it did to the shepherds. It's such a great part of the story. You know, in our Christmas imagination, that we think of the shepherds hanging out at the manger for a long time, and maybe they did, but Luke doesn't tell us that. You know what Luke tells us? They bounced, and they went to tell everybody they could find the good news, because now they had heard the angels tell it. They had just confirmed that it was true. And once they saw for themselves that this was God coming as a humble king for even them, they had to go tell others. The very first human proclaimers of the gospel are peasant shepherds. Isn't it funny? The shepherds got an angel and everybody else just got a shepherd. That's probably how it happened for you. You probably didn't get an angel. The person who told you the good news of Jesus was probably just a regular old person like a shepherd. And when this sinks into your heart, it's going to make you want to tell. Not out of obligation, but because you bring good news. Who are you telling? Are you telling your kids? Are you telling your neighbors who are living with the same fear that you've lived with? Your coworkers? You now get to bring good news. At the outset today, I said that if a child is afraid of Santa Claus, what has to happen is that over time they have to come to see Santa not as a stranger who wants to harm them, but as a trusted giver. And when that perspective shift happens, then they're eager to sit on His lap and smile and delight in His presence. I'm not really concerned with how your kids view Santa, if you have kids. I am really concerned with how you view God, because the stakes are a lot higher. And your relationship with God is a lot like that. If you can let Christmas change your perspective about God, it's going to change the way you see life. Christmas is surprisingly good news. And when you embrace it, your great fear gets replaced with great joy. Let's pray. It may be that some of you are hearing this good news for the very first time. And if that's the case, and if you are drawn to embrace this good news, it's simply a matter of saying a silent prayer to God, saying, I realize that I need You. I need what You've done for me because of my sin, because of trying to be my own master. Thank You, Jesus, for doing this, for dying in my place. Please come into my life. Take control. I trust You. It may be that some of you are hearing this for the 1,000th time. And if that's the case, I hope that in these quiet moments, you will let this truth be applied to the deepest part of your heart, that you'll invite Spirit of God to come and change the way that you see Him, the way that you see life. Lord Jesus, we invite Your Spirit. We want this good news to totally transform us from the inside out. Would You cause it to be more than just an intellectual truth that we believe? Would You cause it to be something that totally fills our hearts and shapes everything that we are? Thank You for this good news, Lord. We pray in Your name, Jesus. Amen.